And you may know this is an enormous topic in the Bible. It's an enormous topic in the New Testament. And it's particularly a wonderfully enormous topic in the Gospels as well. The kingdom of God is referred to some 50 times or more in the Gospel of Matthew, over 40 times in the Gospel of Luke, 20, 30 times in the Gospel of Mark, a few times in the Gospel of John. So it's just a wealth of material on this topic. Before we dive in, though, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your kingdom. We thank you that your kingdom endures forever. We thank you that the throne of David will never end. And Lord, we thank you that you have privileged your people not just to prize the kingdom in our own hearts and to value the gospel of the kingdom, but you have charged your people and the church to proclaim the kingdom. So Lord, we need to understand this. We need to understand what your word teaches about your blessed kingdom. So Father, we ask your blessing on this equip hour. Give me clarity of mind, and may you warm our hearts from the truths of scripture. We ask in our Savior's name and with the Spirit's help, amen. Okay, so if you're just coming here and you need a handout, they're in the back. If you need one, I'd encourage you to grab one of those. Again, if you're just joining us, this is the New Testament survey. This is a class on the kingdom. And my outline for this morning, I have three main headings. Those are Roman numeral 1, 2, and 3. And that is the kingdom anticipated, the kingdom defined, and the kingdom applied. We surely will spend most of our time on that second heading, the kingdom defined. That's where we'll be camping out for most of this class. My only caveat for this class is, remember, it is a survey. So have mercy on me. There's so much we can cover, so many different facets of this topic that we can zone in on, but this is trying to be relatively comprehensive and a survey. So, first heading, kingdom anticipated. The kingdom anticipated. I looked at the calendar this morning. It's November 29th. I hope you all had a wonderful Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is behind us. We're now in what the church celebrates as the Advent season, these next 4 weeks, and we're going to be focusing on the arrival of the Lord in his birth. At Emmanuel, we certainly currently sing somewhere around a dozen or 15 Christmas songs during this season, and we plan on introducing a few this year. And I just examined the lyrics to those songs this week, and what I found really just astonishing is every single one of those songs. All of those songs, they make reference to the Lord's kingdom. They make reference to the arrival of a king. They make reference to Jesus as the Christ. So we should understand that when we celebrate Christmas, when we celebrate the Advent, the Lord's Advent, we are celebrating the arrival of the Lord's kingdom here on earth. So this morning, we're opening our service with the hymn, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus by Charles Wesley. The second verse says, Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thy own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By thy all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. This is kingdom language. We see the kingdom. We see a king. We see thy eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. Raise us to thy glorious what? Throne. Who sits on a throne? A king. We celebrate the kingdom. Another Wesley hymn, perhaps his most popular, certainly his most popular Christmas hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Glory to the newborn what? King. Joy to the World by Isaac Watts, the father of modern hymnody. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. Christmas songs, they anticipate and celebrate the kingdom of God. Yet these are the uninspired thoughts of Charles Wesley, the uninspired thoughts of Isaac Watts. What does the Bible say? What would the Bible have us understand about the kingdom? Well, in your notes, you'll see that the arrival and consummation of God's kingdom was predicted by the prophets and expected by the Jews. The arrival and consummation of God's kingdom was predicted by the prophets and expected by the Jews. I've included a lot of texts in our in your notes this morning, and I'm trying to discipline ourselves to not turn to too many, but I want to ask you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and so there we'll see the person of Joseph, Joseph of Arimathea. Perhaps you know, but Joseph of Arimathea, he makes an appearance in all four Gospels. Joseph is the man who tended to the Lord's body after he was killed on the cross. Luke 23, verse 50, there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This is after the Lord's death. He's tending to the body of the Lord, and the inspired author of Luke describes him as looking for the kingdom of God. This is a pious Jew. We should be asking, what was he looking for? What informed his expectation? Okay, I want to turn a few pages back to Luke 19. Luke 19, this is the triumphant entry. Luke 19, verse 36. Pastor Fisher referred to this text in his class last week. This is perhaps Jews from Galilee, Jews from the country that are welcoming the Lord in Jerusalem. It could be Jews from Jerusalem. Regardless, this is what happens. Verse 36, and he rode along, this is the Lord. They spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The kingdom language is even more striking in the Gospel of Mark. I won't have you turn there, but listen to what they say. So they were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. This is what the crowd, some of these were probably sincere followers of Christ. Some of them most certainly were not. But they expected some kingdom, and they perceived that some kingdom was breaking in. It was coming. It was perceived in the person of Jesus Christ. Turn back to Luke 1. Luke 1. The next four sermons at Emmanuel Church, we're going to be preaching from the Gospel of Luke. This week, Alex will be preaching on the Gospel according to Gabriel. The next week, it will be the Gospel according to Mary. The following week, it will be this text I'll have you look at, Luke 67, or Luke 1, verse 67. It's a Gospel according to Zechariah. Does anybody know who Zechariah's son was? John the Baptist, yeah. And Luke 1 covers the details of John, or Zechariah, and his wife Elizabeth, and the birth of their son John. And right after John was born, Zechariah, he had been mute, and he's given his speech back, and what does he say? In more liturgical circles, this is known as the Benedictus. Verse 67, and his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Again, royal language. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Who is Zechariah talking about? He's talking about not his son, not John, who was gloriously born, but he's talking about Jesus, that person who John was to prepare the way for. So my question is, we've seen Nicodemus, we've seen the crowds, we've seen Zechariah. They've all expressed anticipation. They've all expressed expectation. They've all expressed celebration. What informed their expectation? What informed their anticipation of this kingdom? Well, what does Zechariah say in Luke 1, verse 70? As he spoke by the mouth of his prophets from of old. The arrival of the kingdom and a king was prophesied in the covenant and the words of the holy prophets. When we speak of Jesus as the Messiah or the Christ, Jesus, you know, Christ, we often refer to, Christ isn't his last name. The Christ is the anointed one. The Christ is the Messiah. What does anointing mean? You anoint a king. When we think of Jesus Christ, you should think Jesus King. And when the Gospels present Jesus as the Christ, and he's proving in his works, in his ministry, in the casting out of demons, in his miracles, and he's persuading his disciples that he is Christ, he's persuading them that he's the king, and that his kingdom has come. And this harkens back to the covenant, Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. We did a covenants class. We don't have time to review that, but here's what we need to know. That through the prophet Nathan, the Lord promised David that his throne would endure forever. What do we celebrate during Christmas? We celebrate the arrival of the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, this is the Lord speaking through Nathan to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne for his kingdom forever. And this prophecy, the coming king and kingdom, would be developed throughout the ministry of the prophets. So if you're a pious Jew in the first century and you're reading your Bible, you're reading all about this kingdom. You're reading all about this coming king, this anointed one, this holy one of Israel, this servant who's going to come and bring balance and peace and equity and judgment upon enemies and so forth. This is prominent in Isaiah. Some refer to the Gospel of Isaiah. This is prominent in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, and Daniel. This is why the crowds in Mark 11 and in Luke 19 can declare, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest." This is why a pious man like Joseph of Arimathea can be described as looking for the kingdom of God. This is what they were looking for. The arrival and consummation of God's kingdom was predicted by the prophets and expected by the Jews. Okay, that's kingdom anticipated. Secondly, kingdom defined. So under this heading, you'll find what is our working definition of the kingdom of God. I would have loved to have stated this definition in one sentence, but I also hate run-on sentences, so I decided to break it down to three sentences for this definition. Okay, our definition. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom, is God's redemptive reign in the person of Jesus Christ, through which he will deliver his people, destroy his enemies, and restore the creation. This kingdom has past, present, and future elements. Those who enter the kingdom of God are marked by certain qualifications, characteristics, descriptions, and behavior. Let me read that again. The kingdom is God's redemptive reign in the person of Jesus Christ, through which he will deliver his people, destroy his enemies, and restore the creation. The kingdom has past, present, and future elements. Those who enter the kingdom, they're marked by certain qualifications, characteristics, descriptions, and behavior. Now, we're now going to expound this definition under this heading, Kingdom Defined, by asking very important questions about the kingdom of God. So, question A, you see there, what is the kingdom? What is the kingdom? The kingdom is God's redemptive reign. I wonder what you think of when you think of kingdom. I often usually think of England, I think the land of England, I think of the sovereign of England, which is currently now is Queen Elizabeth II. I think of Narnia, I think of Camelot and King Arthur, I think of the land of Camelot. I probably most often think of Aragorn, son of Arathorn, last of the Dunedain Rangers, rightful heir to the throne of the kingdom of Gondor. I think of the land of Gondor and the reign of Aragorn, son of Arathorn. Well, the kingdom, it's the reign of Christ. If we approach the Bible's concept of the kingdom of God with our preconceived notion of kingdom, and I'm saying particularly of land and geography, we will be very confused. The kingdom of God in Scripture is the reign of God. It would be helpful if you read throughout the New Testament and you see the word kingdom to always not think of a land, not think of geography, but think of king, think of reign, think of power, think of rule. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about the kingdom of God. It's his dynamic power that is breaking in the gospel, and it's expanding in our present time, and it is coming into fruition. So if we talk about the kingdom growing and expanding or coming, we're not talking about geographical boundaries. It's not what we're talking about. Yes, the earth is the Lord's and its fullness therein, but we are talking about the coming and expanse of God's saving power. That's what we're talking about when we speak of the kingdom of God. Question B, who is the king? Who is the king and what will his kingdom accomplish? Continue our definition, the kingdom is God's reign in the person of Jesus Christ, through which he will deliver his people, destroy his enemies, and restore the creation. Okay, who's the king? The king is Jesus. Jesus Christ is the king. Though it is not entirely false to say that God the Father is Lord over the kingdom, it's not false to say that. The Bible, though, calls our focus to the fact that Jesus is king, that Jesus is the Christ, Luke 22, John 18. And he has inaugurated the kingdom in his incarnation, his life and ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Pastor Fisher made this very clear last week. So much of the Gospels is not just to show us that Jesus died for us. That's gloriously true. But that's one facet of this message of the gospel of the kingdom. The point of the gospel is to show that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the longed-for Messiah, and he is making this clear in every part of his ministry. This is so clear over from Luke 1 and 2, and the message from the angel in Mary's Magnificat and the Benedictus in Luke 2 when the angels declare the gospel. Glory in the highest, the Son of David, he's here. That's what is being communicated in the gospel. This is why Peter can declare his great confession. We've been persuaded that you are the Christ. You're this king that we've longed for. You're the Messiah. This is why when you get to Acts 2, after the Holy Spirit has come, and Peter is speaking and he's preaching at Pentecost, this is why he speaks of the Lord's birth. He's speaking the Lord's entire ministry, his life and ministry, his death, and particularly his resurrection. He's not descended and remained in Sheol. Rather, he has risen. His soul has not seen corruption, Psalm 16. And Peter can say in Acts 2, let all those of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified, this Jesus, Peter is saying, he's the anointed one. He's the Christ. He's the Holy One. He's the coming expected one. He's the King, and he has inaugurated his kingdom in his incarnation, in his life and ministry, in his miracles, his death, purple robe, crown of thorns, this King of the Jews. This is all kingdom language. And Peter's saying, this Jesus that you crucified, he is the Christ. This is the same message that we proclaim. So the kingdom is God's redemptive reign in the person of Jesus Christ, through which he will deliver his people, destroy his enemies, and restore the creation. Please turn to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. So that first part there, he will deliver his people. I'm not going to defend that statement. That's why we're all here this morning. We've been delivered by King Jesus. That's clear throughout the Gospels. But what about these other two lines? Destroy his enemies and restore the creation. My new favorite Christmas hymn. Whenever I say new, I just mean it's new to me, because I only listen to old songs that are like hundreds of years old. It's a German hymn called Lo, How Rose Air Blooming. And it's based on this verse. It's based on this stem that's rising from the shoot of Jesse. Okay, Isaiah 11, verse 1. Why I picked this text and why I'm having us look at this is, it's within this text we'll see God saving his people, we'll see him destroying his enemies, and we'll also see the restoration of the creation. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes on what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Okay, we're looking for destroy his enemies. We're in verse 4. And he shall strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. It's along this kingdom that this coming Messiah, this coming Christ, this stem from the root of Jesse, it's along this kingdom that he will judge his enemies. Alex talked about Christ's cornerstone last week. And gloriously, we can say, those of us who have faith, that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. But if that's not true of you, that rock will be a stumbling block, and it will crush you. So we see the Lord Jesus destroying his enemies. He'll kill the wicked. Look at verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. This is insane. Verse 8. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Verse 8, the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. My son Ezra got bit by an ant one time. I thought his mother was going to lose her mind. He can't go in grass anymore by himself. We have to inspect it very carefully. Can you imagine this? The nursing child, he can play over the hole of the cobra and the nest of the snake with abandon. You don't need to care. Why? Because the Lord's restored the creation. The Lord's restored the creation in the coming of his kingdom. Verse 10, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Okay, I wish we could stay here longer, but we've got to move on. Who's the kingdom? It's Jesus. Or who's the king? It's Jesus. And it's through this kingdom that he will deliver his people, he'll destroy his enemies, and he'll restore the creation. Very important question, question C. When is the kingdom? Zach, you're reading from Isaiah. That's from the 8th century BC. You've had us look at the Gospels. Is the kingdom something past? Is it something that's here now? Is it something that we wait for? I can't let my grandkid play with the snake yet. So when is this kingdom going to be here? Okay, what I want us to appreciate here is there's already not yet tension when it comes to the kingdom. The kingdom has elements that are past. The kingdom has elements that are present, gloriously present. And the kingdom has elements that are coming, that are going to be culminated in the future. Okay, first, you see, it's prophesied and anticipated. We've already been over this. The kingdom was anticipated by the prophets. It was predicted by the prophets. It was expected by the Jews. Point two, it was inaugurated in Jesus. We talked about this a moment ago, but what I want us to see at this moment is that this kingdom, with the arrival of Jesus, the kingdom is said to be near. It's said to be at hand. Well, the kingdom is near now, right? It's at hand now, we can say that. But what I want us to appreciate about this is that there are things about in Jesus' time, at his snapshot in salvation history, that are distinct. And there are also points about his moment in salvation history that we are in glorious continuity with. There are things that are distinct that we'll see in the Gospels about the kingdom, and there are also things that are in continuity today. So, for example, John the Baptist was a transitional figure. He was a transitional figure between the Old and New Covenant. In that way, he's distinct from us. We're not in transition. We are people of the New Covenant. But what did John the Baptist proclaim? His proclamation was of the kingdom and the right response to that kingdom. He preached repentance, believe in the gospel of the kingdom. And we preach that exact message today, don't we? That's why, you know, to see the distinctness of John and the continuity of John, Jesus at another place, he says that John, there's no man born of woman greater than John the Baptist. No man. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Well, how does that make sense? Well, it only makes sense if you see John as this distinct figure in salvation history. He's this transitional figure between the Old and the new covenant. So another example of distinctiveness and continuity between Jesus' moment in salvation history and ours is seen in Matthew 10. You don't need to turn there, but it's Matthew 10 where the Lord, he sends out his disciples to preach the gospel. But what's interesting is when he sends out the 12 to proclaim the kingdom, he expressly commands them not to go to Samaria. He tells them not to go to the Gentiles, rather to preach to the Jews. Well, that's not what we do today, right? Thank God the gospel has been preached to the Gentiles. Most of us are Gentiles here. And we preach the gospels to Samaria and the Gentiles. But the Lord in Matthew 10, he says, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We still preach that kingdom. We still proclaim that kingdom. But by God's grace, in his time and in his sovereignty, or in his good order, we do go to Samaria. We do go to the Gentiles. Okay, another example. This is Jesus inaugurating the kingdom. How he was distinct in his moment in salvation history is in Luke 11. Luke 11, Jesus casts out some demons. And what's fascinating about this account in Luke 11, you know, we read that account in Luke 11, and we have skeptics today say, there aren't demons, there aren't miracles, this isn't what really happened. What's fascinating about the account in Luke 11 is the Pharisees knew this was real. The Pharisees, who had every reason to doubt the ministry of Jesus, they knew he actually cast out demons. It was abundantly obvious. It was abundantly clear to them that he was casting out demons. But what did they say? It's by Beelzebub you cast out demons. It's by the work of Satan that you cast out demons. To which Jesus exposes the plain logical fallacy of that. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Why would Satan cast out Satan, Jesus says. Okay, this is all backstory to the statement he makes in verse 20 of Luke 11. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God is present. It's breaking in. It's inaugurated in the ministry of Jesus. Okay, point three there. It's presently manifested and proclaimed. The kingdom of God is presently manifested and proclaimed. I think it's the first bullet point in your notes, but the kingdom is presently at work in the world, though it may seem obscure and insignificant. The kingdom is present at work in the world, though it may seem obscure and insignificant. The reign of the kingdom of God is a reign that is not seen physically. It's not seen in physical castles and geographical dominion. It's the saving power of God. And it's a reign that may seem insignificant and small in this present age. Yet God's powerful, dynamic reign is at work and ever expanding in the world. One of the most important chapters in the Gospel of Matthew is Matthew 13. There's so much going on in Matthew 13. It's there Jesus explains his parables. It's there where Jesus offers some of his most famous parables. But it's there that Jesus explains that the kingdom is like a mustard seed. He says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's like leaven that is unseed and yields great increase. Now, part of those parables, which are kind of two sides of the same coin, part of those parables are to communicate that the kingdom is something that grows. The kingdom gloriously expands. We see knees bound to Jesus every day. The kingdom is growing. His reign, his saving power, we're seeing it more and more and more at work in the world. That's gloriously true. The mustard seed grows. It's growing into a tree. The leaven's leavening the lump. Okay, but what that parable is also trying to communicate is that we'll often seem insignificant in this present age. The kingdom will often seem insignificant and small in this present age. Christians tend to not have great political power. We don't see Putin. We don't see Donald Trump proclaiming the glories of Jesus Christ. We just don't see that. It's not the nature of the kingdom right now. It's something that seems insignificant now, but on the last day, when Christ comes in glory and power in the coming of his kingdom, it will be abundantly clear. The mustard tree will be in full bloom. The leaven will have fully leavened, if that's a verb, I don't know. But the lump's going to be clear. The kingdom will be clear, though it's not clear in this present age. In Luke 17, verse 20 and 21, this is the disciples here, they ask the exact question we're asking. When is the kingdom? Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Jesus is saying, it's at work. There are people that are surrendering to my sovereign reign in this world. My disciples, they're small right now, but they are growing. And it's at work among you. It's present in this time. In Scripture, it's clear that the kingdom, the coming of the Christ, the coming of a king, the coming of a Messiah, this anointed one, it's clear that was expected among the Jews, this kingdom. It's clear throughout the Gospels. Yet there are many great surprises, astonishing surprises, that Jesus Christ unfolded about his kingdom in his ministry. One surprise would be that the king would die. This is a huge surprise. This is a huge reversal to the people Jesus encountered. To the Jewish mind, a crucified Christ was a contradiction in terms. How can the Lord's anointed be nailed to a cross? Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, Paul says. That's how the Jewish mind would have thought about a dead Christ. What are you talking about? A dead king. That's why in Luke 24, Jesus says, hey, this Christ, was appointed, and it was prophesied that he would die. And I want you to proclaim this, that there's forgiveness in his name. That's what Jesus says in Luke 24 to his disciples. This is one surprise. Another surprise would be the inclusion of the Gentiles. This kingdom's going to include Gentiles? What are you talking about? Now, it shouldn't have been as much a surprise. We see the Gentiles come up in the Psalms. We see the Gentiles and God's good word going to the Gentiles and the prophets. Yet it was a surprise to the Jews in the ministry of Christ. But another important surprise to the Jews was and remains that the entire nature of the kingdom. The Jews anticipated a political kingdom. They anticipated one that would restore Israel to some place of power over her enemies. And that this coming Christ, this Messiah, this king, was attached to a longing to be released from Israel's physical captors. But the kingdom Jesus inaugurated was entirely different. It was entirely different. It was shocking. It was astonishing. It was a spiritual kingdom. It was a radically inclusive kingdom. It was redemptive. And by God's grace and power, this kingdom is presently at work in the world in this very moment, even though it seems insignificant and small. Okay, the next bullet point there. The kingdom is also presently manifested in this church. Okay, on this point, I'm going to stick to my notes here. There's more I can say, but it's important that we not say too much or too little about the relationship between the kingdom and the church. The kingdom and the church, they're not the same thing. They're not. If you were to replace the word kingdom in the Gospels with the word church, you know, the Greek word is basileia for kingdom, the Greek word for church is ekklesia, you'd be very confused. You'd be very confused because they're not the same thing. The kingdom is reign, the kingdom is power, the kingdom is sovereign rule and action of the Lord. Yet, the kingdom manifests itself in the church in this present age. That's what I'm saying. I'm not saying the kingdom manifests itself as the church, but it manifests itself in the church in this present age. The kingdom is broader than the church. The church has been granted authority to bind and loose on earth, and what they bind and loose, so it shall be in heaven. The gathered church has been promised the presence of Christ until the end of the age. The pattern of the New Testament is for kingdom people, kingdom dwellers, to join themselves to churches. The church has been charged to proclaim the kingdom of God, Matthew 24. Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me, therefore go to the nations. Luke 24, Acts 1, Acts 2, Acts 28. The last thing we see the Apostle Paul doing in Rome is he is proclaiming the kingdom of God. It says twice in Acts 28. So if you think that the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of Jesus is something different, you're wrong, because it's the exact same thing we see Paul proclaiming in Acts to the Gentiles. The kingdom manifests itself in the church being marked by kingdom living. Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, is our marching orders. It's what we're supposed to look like in the life of the church. The kingdom manifests itself in the church in this present age. So when we sing that hymn by Timothy Dwight, I love thy kingdom, Lord, what's that hymn say? I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church thy blessed Redeemer, my blessed Redeemer bought with his own precious blood. I don't know what Timothy Dwight had in mind, but I can say when we sing this song, Emmanuel, we should understand that the kingdom and church, they're not the same thing, but we can celebrate the Lord's kingdom is gloriously at work in the life of the church. It's manifestly clear in the church. Okay, that's present. Now we're looking this future element of the kingdom. It is fully realized in the future. The kingdom of God will be fully consummated when Jesus reigns in power and glory. When he comes again, we'll see this kingdom, which is just a stem shooting from the stump of Jesse right now. It's going to blossom fully. We'll see the mustard tree finally grown into full growth. There's a lot we can say here. I just have a few bullet points. First, that believers pray for God's kingdom to come. I'll just ask, we pray that often, right? I hope you pray that often. What does it mean to pray that God's kingdom would come? Mike, when you pray that prayer, Mike Clark, what do you mean when you ask the Lord, may your kingdom come? What are you asking?
Praying in accordance with God's word that he would do what he's promised to do. When you think of Zechariah, for example, he realized that this was the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning Jesus and that he would give him and the people redemption and deliverance from their enemies and from all who hate them. And we're praying that God would bring his kingdom into the hearts and lives of people. That he would give them repentance, that he would give them forgiveness of their sins.
Amen.
That he would raise up worshipers for his kingdom forever.
Yeah. So that's precisely what I usually mean when I pray that the kingdom of God would come, that the Lord's kingdom would gloriously expand. And again, we're not talking about geographical boundaries, right? We're talking about more knees being bowed to the king. We want more people lifting up hearts in their songs and praises to the Lord Jesus Christ. We want his kingdom expanding. That's true. That's gloriously true, and I think that's what praying for the kingdom to come means. It also means that Jesus would actually come back. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly. Come soon. We want to see your kingdom. We want your kingdom to arrive in full power. And yes, there's tension between what we want to see accomplished more, and maybe you have lost children, and they haven't yet come to Christ, but the heart of a New Testament saint is one that longs for Jesus to come back in power and glory and his reign to be made apparent to all. So, as believers, we pray for God's kingdom to come. Second bullet point, believers will inherit the kingdom after the final judgment. I won't spend any time on this, but this is clear in Matthew 25. This is clear at different points in the Gospels. This is actually even a larger theme in the epistles. So Paul will also often talk about inheriting the kingdom of God. We've been delivered from powers of darkness into the glorious light of Christ. We've been delivered from the domain of darkness, and because of that, we inherit the kingdom of God. Don't think from this class that kingdom theology is only a facet of the Gospels. It's actually quite a large theme throughout the rest of the writings, epistles, and especially Revelation. Our believers will inherit the kingdom of God. Believers will partake of communion physically with the Lord in the kingdom of God. Believers, we will partake of communion physically with the Lord in the kingdom of God. So at Emmanuel Church, what I love about this church, one of my favorite things, is taking communion. I love that about any church. One thing I love about what we do here, and I think we've made clear in the teaching, is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is present spiritually in the Lord's Supper. We commune with him. We experience meaningful fellowship with Christ. We sup with him. Our hearts are stirred. They're warmed by the truths communicated at the table. Brothers and sisters, make no mistake. Make no mistake, the Lord's Supper is a forelonging ordinance. It's an ordinance in which we look to that moment where we will take it again with the Lord, till I come again in my kingdom, the Lord Jesus tells us. So when you take the Lord's Supper, our hearts should be swelling with anticipation at what? The arrival of the kingdom of God, this future kingdom where the Lord is going to come and reign with justice and equity, and he's going to make everything right. He's going to deliver his people, he's going to destroy his enemies, and he's going to restore the creation. We partake of communion physically with the Lord. The kingdom is fully realized in the future. Okay, question D. This is the last part of our definition, heading 2. Question D. How does one enter the kingdom of God? If you were to categorize the material on the kingdom in the Gospels and just put it into different categories, the category that would probably be most prominent, at least I found in my study for this class, is that language that Jesus used of entering the kingdom of God. It's the most, it's the largest category of and facet of kingdom teaching of Jesus. So we should pay very close attention to who it is that enters the kingdom of God. I have 7 points. We're going to go through them briefly. First point, we'll probably spend the most time on this. Well, let me go back to the definition. The definition says those who enter the kingdom of God are marked by certain qualifications, characteristics, descriptions, and behavior. There's semantic overlap between those words. Those are not, you know, all precise categories, but we see each of these in the Gospels. Point one, God sovereignly reveals and gives the kingdom to people. He sovereignly reveals and gives the kingdom to people. Matthew 13, verse 10, then the disciples came and said to him, Why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Matthew 20, verse 15, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. Mark 4, verse 10 through 11, it's in the context of the parable of the sower. Jesus said, and he said to them, to you has been given the secrets of the kingdom of God. As he's talking to his disciples, these are saints, these are people who are saved, they're bought by the blood of the Lamb. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, they may indeed hear yet not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Luke 12, verse 32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Here's what I want us to notice here. It's important to notice that this revelation and gift of the kingdom that God sovereignly bestows upon his children, this what he sovereignly reveals to him, this is perception and sight to see the gospel and taste to see that it is good. It is not in Scripture to elicit questions about why God reveals to some and not to others. We don't see the disciples asking that question in the Gospels. Rather, this truth of God's sovereign, you could say, election, his sovereign a prerogative to share, to give sight, to see the glories of the kingdom, it is to elicit profound gratitude, praise, and devotion to God and his kingdom. That's what this truth is to communicate. And if there are people that think that God's sovereign election, his sovereign revelation of who he is in disclosing a sight to see the gospel and to be saved, if we think that that is to prevent gospel proclamation, you have an issue with Jesus. Because Jesus makes this very clear in Matthew 11. You can turn there to Matthew 11. This is a text we talk about all the time. It's a text that's actually posted on the wall over there. Matthew 11, verse 25, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these truths from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. What is Jesus doing here? This is doxology. This is praising his Father. You've revealed this to the people that you will to, Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. What does the doctrine of election elicit in the heart of Christ? It's doxology. It's praise to the Father. Well, notice what Jesus then does in verse 28. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is what I'm trying to get across here. Jesus both celebrates God's sovereign election, and in the same breath, he beckons sinners to come to him. Does election, that doctrine which is true, does it disincentivize evangelism? Absolutely not. And if you think so, explain this to me. How is it the Lord can celebrate God's sovereign election and the revelation of his kingdom and then beckon sinners, all sinners, to come to him? The doctrine of election is never to prevent the free and sincere offer of the gospel. All right, so point one, God sovereignly reveals his kingdom. Point two, people enter the kingdom through means of new birth of the Spirit. John, hey, Gospel of John. We haven't gone to the Gospel of John once in this class yet. It's because this is the only text, along with John 18, that refers to the kingdom of God. And it's probably one of the most important texts that reveals truths about the kingdom of God. John 3, verse 3 through 5, Jesus answered to Nicodemus, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. How does someone enter the kingdom of God? Who enters the kingdom of God? That person who's born again. That person who the Lord Jesus gives new life, who he regenerates, who receives the Spirit of God. Point three, people enter the kingdom through faith. People enter the kingdom through faith. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he offered his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Yeah, kingdom is not in that verse, but it's in the same discourse of what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus about who enters the kingdom of God and who doesn't. You enter by faith. You enter by believing in the Son of God and what he has accomplished. Mark 1, 14 through 15. It's the beginning of Mark's gospel. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. How does someone enter the kingdom of God? What is Jesus saying here? He's saying, the kingdom is at hand. Repent, respond, and believe. Believe, believe, believe. How does someone enter the kingdom of God? Through faith. Number four, people enter the kingdom through humbling themselves like children. People enter the kingdom through humbling themselves like children. This is actually quite prominent in all the synoptics in Matthew, Mark, Luke. Matthew 18, verse 1 through 6. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling him to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Paul makes a dichotomy between self-righteous, the prideful, and those who humble themselves like children. For the self-righteous and the prideful, in the words of the theologian Willy Wonka, you get nothing, you lose. Good day, sir, you get nothing. But for the one who is humble, who humbles himself like a child, who turns, that's actually a passive verb. In some translation, it's translated as being converted. Unless you're converted and humbled like a child, you shall never enter the kingdom of God. It's been said before in teaching and preaching here, that's not Jesus commending childishness. He's not saying, hey, start acting like a stupid kid. He's not saying that. He's commending childlike faith, It's childlikeness. It's the way your 5-year-old son just trusts you. Dad doesn't lie to me. I trust my dad. It's childlike faith that Jesus is commending. We have a book out in the bookstall by C.J. Mahaney. It's called Humility. It's one of the best titles. Humility, and it says true greatness. You want to know what it's like to be great in the kingdom of God? You got to humble yourself like a child. To enter the kingdom of God involves conversion and being like a child. Point 5, people enter the kingdom through following Jesus. They enter the kingdom through following Jesus. You'll remember in the account of the rich young ruler, he shows up in all the synoptic gospels. The Lord Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, "Forsake all that you have and follow me. Follow me, follow me." And because of that man's love and his possession, or because of his love for things, he had great possessions, he couldn't follow the Lord. And then what did Jesus say to his disciples? He said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's interesting. The disciples then ask the right question. Well, who can enter the kingdom of God then? And and Jesus more or less says, this is not your work. By your works, this is impossible. But by the Lord, this is possible. There are two things we should see, that salvation is a work of God there, but also, what's the message for this rich man who's trying to enter the kingdom of God? It's follow me. You want to enter the kingdom of God? Follow Jesus. You do that when you first have the breath of salvation in your veins, and you do that till the day you die. You follow Jesus. It's what we're called to do. You want to proclaim the kingdom of God? You got to call on people to follow Jesus. That's what we do. People enter the kingdom through following Jesus. This is not in contrast with the work of God. It's not in contrast with the fact that we repent of our sins. It's not in contrast with the fact that we're to be marked by kingdom living. All these things go together. Number 6, people enter the kingdom by repenting and turning from sin. Repenting and turning from sin. Those are two words that we see that are somewhat synonymous for repentance. Matthew 21, verse 28, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he changed his mind and went. What does it mean to repent? What does it mean to turn? It's changing. It's changing. It's going one direction, and 180 degrees, I'm going the other. It's so simple. Sometimes we complicate salvation. We complicate these categories like repentance and faith. Jesus speaks in the simplest language. For the son, you tell it to do something, he says, "No, I'm not doing it." And then he decides, "I'm going to do it." It's repentance. That's what repentance looks like. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two sons did the will of his father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." This is a soapbox thing for me. The tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom before you. Jesus is not celebrating tax collecting and prostitution there. He's not. We sometimes get this impression that because Jesus condescended and spent time with sinners, that he would dine with sinners, that, oh, he just loved their sin. That's not true. Jesus gave attention to sinners, and they're said to be great in the kingdom of God because they repented of their sin, because they saw the worth of Christ. And it was the self-righteousness of the Pharisees that blinded them to who Christ was. So when you see that Jesus was a friend of sinners, it's not because, oh, he just felt so comfortable with sin. The Lord hates iniquity, but he loves repentance. He loves repentance. He loves that those who approach him and turn to their sins and make themselves like little children. People enter the kingdom by repenting and turning from sin. All right, 7. Those who enter the kingdom, they're marked by kingdom living. I think I just included it in your text. Just go read the Sermon on the Mount. Go read Luke 9 through Luke 20, those chapters, the road to Jerusalem. You want to know what a disciple looks like, what a follower of Jesus looks like. You want to know what a kingdom inhabitant, a kingdom dweller, a person of the kingdom looks like. They live like Jesus taught them to do. This is so neglected. I don't know why, but it's just the case that in the life of the church, ethics is unappealing. How then shall we live? Well, the how then is flowing from the fact that the gospel is true, that Jesus Christ died on a cross for sinners, but how shall we live now? How then shall we live? We should be passionate about ethics. We should be passionate about rules. Jehovah's perfect law restores the soul again. I love his commands. The picture in the gospel is of David, who just, he can't go to sleep. Not because of substitutionary atonement. Sure, I'm sure he loves that too. But he loves the commands of God. He loved the kingdom. And so should we. You want to know what it's like to live in the kingdom? Read the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, my time's just about gone. I'd be happy to answer any questions after this class. I want to close with this third heading, the kingdom applied. And just three very simple points. First is that Christians, particularly the church, must proclaim the kingdom of God. Must proclaim the kingdom of God. Yes, we preach that Jesus died on the cross for sins. Please don't stop preaching that. Don't stop proclaiming that to your lost friends. That's part of the story. The church is to proclaim the kingdom of God, and it will be proclaimed until the last day. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 24. All authority has been given to me. Therefore, go to the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do all that I've commanded you. Luke 24, I'm the Christ, Jesus says. And it was appointed and it was prophesied and predicted that Christ should die. Therefore, go to Judea, go to Samaria, go to the ends of the earth. We are proclaiming the plan and program of God. We are proclaiming the kingdom of God. And friends, think about this during Christmas season. We're celebrating the incarnation. We're celebrating that glorious and necessary truth that God became man. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. Hallelujah, this is true. But we are celebrating the arrival of the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, let's be passionate about proclaiming the kingdom of God. This wasn't something that just happened in Jesus' day. It's something we do today, and we will do until he returns again. Christians must proclaim the kingdom of God. Secondly, Christians must prioritize kingdom living. Again, brothers and sisters, let us be people that are passionate about living according to the rules of the kingdom, living according with allegiance to the king, and we're going to do what he says. Let's not buck against sermons that preach applications that say, go do this, don't do this. Why? Because we're kingdom people. Because we're kingdom people, because we belong to Christ and the King, let us pursue kingdom living. Let's prioritize kingdom living. Lastly, Christians must prize the kingdom. Christians must prize the kingdom of God. Please turn to Matthew 13, and we'll close with this. Matthew 13, this is one of those verses, 44 through 46. It's two short parables. It's one of those parables that is pretty easy to commit to memory. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great price, went on and sold all that he had and bought it. There's an appraisal of value with the kingdom. The kingdom is like a treasure. It's like a treasure that's so valuable. I'm selling all my possessions so I can buy that field and pursue that kingdom and those kingdom riches. I'm going to seek that kingdom. The kingdom is so valuable. It's like a pearl. And once more, I'm going to sell everything I have. I'm going to pursue that pearl. Then in his joy, it's not then out of necessity, Then because it's just a right thing. Then in his joy, it's affection, it's delight in the kingdom of God, brothers and sisters. Let us prize the kingdom of God. Would you pray with me? Father, we pledge our allegiance to you. You are our King. Lord Jesus, you are our King. Father, instill with us more fealty to your holy name. Lord, may you bless your word in our hearts today. May we be a people that boldly proclaim your plan and program of salvation, Lord, in Jesus Christ, that we would proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Lord, may we be people that are more passionate about living according to that kingdom in obedience to you. Father, not out of obligation, not out of mere obedience, but Lord, delight. Lord, may you give us greater desire, satisfaction, delight, affectionate zeal for your kingdom, Lord. May we prize it in our hearts. Lord, may we in our joy live sacrificially for that kingdom. Lord, we ask your blessing.